Well, as we begin to think about eternity, we should always be thinking about eternity. We shouldn't just begin now. We should always be thinking about eternity. We're coming to the end of our study, which I told you was going to be a brief walk through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We come now to chapter 33, and chapter 33 is entitled, Of the Last Judgment. And it may surprise you that, why did this not come as the second last? Because the second last was of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. And I think there's a simple logic to this, might not be readily apparent, but the fact is that people die before Jesus comes again. There was some tumult about that, you know, in the early church. People were being confused in Thessalonica, saying that the second coming had already happened, and some people have still caught hold of that. Interestingly, I was talking to Joe last Monday, and he was saying that one of the worst experiences he had in a church was a full preterist came in. And a full preterist, if you don't know, is someone who actually believes that the second coming has occurred, and we're living in the new heavens and the new earth now. And he said this person was so adamant about it, they were yelling, they were telling the whole congregation, this is, you know, it was so important to him to make this known. And it's such a great error. No. People die. There is what has been called by theologians an intermediate state, and I haven't talked about that a lot because it's rather confusing. What do we do between death and the final judgment? What happens there? Well, our confession makes it plain. They neither sleep nor are destroyed. There's a consciousness. Our confession and catechism teach that our souls do immediately pass into glory, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And their bodies, well, still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And when Jesus Christ returns, as we're going to hear again from his word, Matthew chapter 25, he will judge both the living and the dead, something we confess with the Church of all ages in the ecumenical creeds, whether it's the Apostles or Nicaea. We believe that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And that right now, in this intermediate state, if we want to use that terminology, he's seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for the Father's command to come again and to gather together all the nations of the earth. And Jesus teaches us about that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Let us hear with faith the word of our God through the lips of our blessed Redeemer. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken. When you spoke, the world came into existence. When you sent your Son, the living Word, into this world, we saw the fullness of His glory. We understood not just your general revelation, but your special revelation, your willingness to make known to us the way of salvation, so that we could lay hold of Christ by the faith worked in us by the Spirit. And we pray that that spiritual awakening would continue in each of our lives, and that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we might have life in His name. And so we pray, bless us as we look into your word. Pour out your grace upon us for your glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. I've talked to some of you, and I know how you feel about authority figures. Some of you have confessed to me that, you know, you pull up at the American border and you're all nervous, even though you haven't done anything wrong. Just being there is stressful because here's somebody who has the power to judge you and say, go home or you may come into our wonderful country. Right? And you've had that experience. I had it once nearly 30 years ago. I was crossing the border, and I had to go through customs because I was flying from the Maritimes, and I landed in Montreal, and I was to fly from Montreal to Chicago. And there in the Montreal airport, they asked me for my identification. I gave my driver's license and birth certificate. That dates this story, of course. I didn't have a passport. I gave my birth certificate and my driver's license, and he typed some things into his keyboard. I was standing at a little desk in the airport, and He looks at the license, he looks at the keyboard, he looks up at me, and he gives me this very strange look, and he looks back. And then, very slowly, he pushes my two pieces of identification back to me and says, have a nice trip. And I'm like, what was that all about? You're just trying to make me nervous. I was already a little nervous. I mean, this did not help at all. But you know what? The more you do it, and I expect some of you realize this, the more you cross the border, the less intimidated by the whole process you are. I'm very casual about it now. I don't worry about it at all. But I can remember, you know, the first few times I crossed that border, it was like, oh, what if I say something wrong? What if I, you know, what if something? Well, when we stand before an authority and there's a possibility of judgment, the more we do it, the more prepared we are for it. Go watch a criminal court case, and you find the hardened criminals. They're very casual, even though they're standing before the judge. They really don't care. But you know what? There's no way to rehearse or practice or prepare for the day of judgment. It is going to come suddenly. And that's the whole point of the preceding chapter 24 of Matthew and the previous two parables that Jesus has told in Matthew 25. The day and the hour will come at a time you don't expect it. And he gives several different analogies, like a thief breaking into a house. You know, they don't send a calling card and say, guess what, I'm going to be at your house at 2 a.m. Please leave the door open. If they did that, well, you'd be prepared to welcome them, and you would probably ask some other people to be there and welcome them with you. Maybe some people wear uniforms, and you'd want to know that. If you knew, you'd prepare. And the point Jesus is making is, you don't know the day or the hour, you don't know the time, but you do know it's coming. So get ready. Get ready. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. He says in chapter 24, one's going to be taken and one left. Judgment is coming. And there are, prior to this final judgment, this great judgment, the day of judgment, the last separation, there have been on earth many judgments brought by God. We shouldn't be ashamed to think of God as the great judge. Does not Abraham say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And you remember that's in relationship to the judgment of God coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he strikes down those wicked cities on the plain. That's a type of judgment. Noah's judgment. Another type of judgment. These are precursors. They come before. They point us to this final judgment, this final day of separation. And it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve sin against God, they're separated from God, and they're separated from that place that God had made particularly perfect for them to dwell in. And I'm not ashamed to call it perfect. God looked at everything He had made, and He said, it's all very good. Okay, maybe I shouldn't call it perfect. Because perfect means no room for improvement. And God does tell Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, to fill it, to populate it. So there's room for improvement. But it's all very good. It's perfectly suited. Can I say that? It's perfectly suited for man to live there. It's not a wilderness. There's no lack of good things. It's a beautiful and abundant place. But Adam and Eve are separated from it. And they're separated from the presence of God because of their sin. And this final separation that we see before us in Matthew 25 is also as a result of sin. Because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, there is a judgment to come. And it is the last day. Our confession of faith says, God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment are given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons who have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. All persons. And that's what our text says, doesn't it? When the Son of Man comes and all His angels with Him, when He shall sit on His great throne, before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And this is an unqualified all. It's not a partial all. It's not like in the Gospels when all Jerusalem goes out after Him, or all, where we mean the great majority. This is absolute. Everyone will be there. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. That's what our confession is saying in chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. All persons who have lived on earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I've heard a lot of teaching about this, and a lot of it has been very speculative, and a lot of it has been trying to drive me to a point of distraction and fear. At least that's how it appeared to me. You know, I was horrified at the thought. Can you imagine the whole population of the planet gathered together to watch a movie of your life? And not just the things you did in secret, but all your thoughts. Everything you'd done, and everything you'd ever thought about, every word you'd spoken. I find that terrifying. I did then, I do now. I don't believe it's going to happen for believers. I think that the movie of my life is now being filmed through the lens of Christ. Because it is not I who live, as Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And this is what people are going to see. So we should never have this idea that the final judgment is based totally on everything we've said and done. And if we read Matthew 25 in that light and we thought, well, that's all that's being taught here is salvation by works. Because there does have that kind of sense to this, doesn't there? Jesus, as the Son of God, sitting on His throne, separates the sheep from the goats. And you can't always tell sheep and goats apart. I learned this in Cuba. There was a flock of sheep, I thought. I said, look at the flock of sheep. And the Cuban said to me, no, that's a flock of goats. I went, what? Because I'm used to goats looking like goats and sheep looking like sheep. And that's because they've been bred that way and that's the way we raise them. But in the Middle East and in other parts of the world, sheep and goats can look awfully similar, very much alike. Which is, I think, part of the reason why, as they were closely related, God told His people that they could bring a sacrifice either from the sheep or the goats. It didn't matter. Now, there was a time when you could only bring a lamb, and that was the Passover. But other times God said, just bring me an offering from among the sheep or the goats. They were, in a sense, interchangeable. They looked alike, and so they could be used alike. They were equal in God's eyes as terms of sacrifice for most things. And I think that gives us some weight. Again, it helps us to understand here. You know, we think, oh, well, that'd be super easy. Look, white fluffy ones here, brown horny jumpy ones over here. it's easy. We can tell the difference between sheep and goats lickety-split. It's not hard. But the point is that it is hard. It is difficult. And it requires a discerning judgment that we don't completely have. We're told to judge not by mere appearances, but to make right judgments. And here Jesus makes the final righteous judgment. He separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep he places on his right hand, and the goats he places on his left hand. And then he addresses the assembled world audience, which, I mean, this is mind-boggling to me. Everyone who has ever lived. You know, we're all talking about, you know, how many billion people live on the planet now. This is everyone from Adam and Eve down to the last soul to be born on this planet will be standing there, either on the right hand of Jesus or on the left hand. And Jesus will address them, and he will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is God's eternal purpose and plan. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about his ability to do whatsoever he pleases, that no one can ask him, "What are you doing?" or hold back his hand. God does what he pleases. And his eternal purpose and plan is this: to draw the righteous into a kingdom that has been prepared even before the Garden of Eden was planted. The foundation of the world. God has an eternal dwelling place. And that place will be perfect, because there's no way we can make it any better. We can't make heaven any better. We can't make it any worse by being there. We can't make it any better by being there. It is the place of perfection. And while we say it can't be changed for better or for worse, I don't want to give the idea that it's static, that it's just, you know, we're going to be in some kind of stasis for all eternity. I don't believe that either. We are going to be delighting in God's presence for eternity. I do like the imagery that C.S. Lewis uses in a number of his writings of heaven as a mountain, and that's good biblical imagery, isn't it? And those who are blessed and who are there are always saying, "Come on in, come further in and higher up, come and taste the delights of God's love." And we're going to be creatures forever. We're not going to lose our finitude, our creaturely components, our limitations. We're going to be without sin, but we're going to be learning of God and serving God for all eternity. That's mind-boggling. It's a beautiful picture. And Jesus here invites those who are on his right, the sheep who hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. He says, "Come on in." For, and he goes through this list. I was hungry and you gave me food, and he goes through the whole list. And notice how the sheep answer. This is so important. Did you catch it when we read it? "When, O Lord, did we see you like this?" It's the exact same answer that the goats give. He says, "You didn't do this." And they said, "Well, when did we see you and not do this for you?" They both ask the same question. When? So what is it that separates the sheep from the goats? There's a very real sense in which neither of them have seen Jesus. They both come back with the same answer. When did we see this? When did we see you in need and minister to you, Jesus? And he says, "Well, you did it to the least of these, and you did it to me." And he says to the goats, "You didn't do it to the least of these, so you didn't do it to me." And we might be tempted to think that it's all about, you know, what we know. But the fact of the matter is that it's not all about what we know, because neither the sheep nor the goats see Jesus as they live out their lives in this way, one showing kindness and one not. The difference between the sheep and the goats is this: that the sheep, although not seeing Jesus explicitly, nevertheless obey Jesus. Can I repeat that? The sheep, although they do not see Jesus explicitly, they don't clearly recognize, okay, I'm doing this in the service of Jesus. This is Jesus whom I'm serving here, or one of his disciples, or one of his people. They do what is right. They obey God's law, the second great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second is like, I said the first one. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they're tied together, of course. But here are these sheep, and they're saying, well, I did love my neighbor as myself. I saw somebody hungry, and I fed them. I saw somebody thirsty, and I gave them a drink. I didn't realize that it was, you know, something special, something that would earn me an eternal glory and wash away my sins, but I just did it because that's what Jesus wants me to do. I think that's a good sign for us to consider as we are wondering, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Well, do you love Jesus enough to obey him, even when you can't see exactly how that obedience serves Jesus? That's what the sheep do. The goats, on the other hand, have the same answer. Well, when did we see you? We didn't see you. And Jesus says, no, you didn't, in effect. But you did see my people. And whether they're believers or not believers, all mankind have been made in the image of God. All mankind needs to be loved and treated with kindness. And Jesus says, as often as you did not do this for one of these, you didn't do it for me. Both of them have the same answer. When? And Jesus tells them, you did not do this for me. And therefore, he says to the goats, therefore, you will go away into eternal judgment, eternal punishment rather, but the righteous into eternal life. We must not think that our works save us. We, as historic Protestants, you know, we I hope we get really upset about this and say, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone. And we thump on those alones. And then somebody comes along and says, well, is justification really by grace alone? And we cite our shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. And we can rattle that off even faster than I just said it, but what really matters is, do we understand it? Justification is an act of God's free grace. That means it's a one-time action. It's not an ongoing process. We are never partially justified. We're either just or unjust. That is, we're either in the camp of the goats or in the camp of the sheep. The unjustified are the goats, the justified are the sheep, and that is determined by God's act, his one-time act. And it's an act of free grace. That is, out of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We understand that. We understand that verse and we love it. And I think I mentioned this to you not that long ago, but I'll mention it again because it bears repeating. After we have that wonderful free offer of God's love and grace, we're told two verses later, whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And so we have to apply that also to the sheep and the goats. The sheep have believed in the name of Jesus. They've taken God at his word. Even though they didn't see, they had faith, and the eyes of faith saw Jesus and laid hold of him. Well, the goats said, no, we don't see Jesus. And they're already condemned. They don't have to wait for this last great day because they have not believed in the only Son of God. They haven't believed in the name. And once again, we stress that. That name means everything about him. All his nature, character, works, words, everything about Jesus, we have to believe. But as I already said, we're not. There isn't a test here. Jesus doesn't divide the sheep and the goats and say, okay, here's a test for you. If you pass the test, you can come in. No. You know, there's not a test for all the sheep, but a test for all the goats and an opportunity to change sides or anything like that. It's fixed and firm. Jesus says, you, my sheep, come into the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. And to the goats, depart. In other places, he calls them workers of lawlessness. We are justified by an act of God's free grace. Now, picture, if you can, the throne room of God. But look at it not just as a place of great pomp and circumstance, a place of beauty, and maybe drawing on Isaiah's vision or something like that. But think of it in terms of a high court. Maybe you've seen courtroom dramas. The best ones are the British ones, you know, because you've got this enormous courtroom, and you've got the bench, and the judge is way up over top of everybody, and there's all this beautiful wood paneling, and it's going to be that doesn't even compare. But the judgment seat of God, there he is, high and lifted up, looking down on all the earth, and he looks down at you, and he pronounces the sentence. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty before God's judgment seat. But then he does something amazing. He says, I'm going to pardon you. See, the act of justification is God pardoning all our sins. And he can only pardon us when we're guilty. You pardon an innocent man, and he's annoyed. You can't pardon me. I didn't do anything. It's an insult to pardon the innocent. But to the guilty, pardon is a word of life. You know, it's like being on death row and having your sentence commuted and said, no, you can go free. You don't have to stay here any longer. We're not holding the gallows over you any longer. You're free to go. It's as if you hadn't committed those heinous crimes. That's what God does for us. He pardons all our iniquities and receives us as righteous. That is, those who have not committed any crime, but have only done what is good, only obeyed him. He receives us and calls us righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed the law of God, the only man who never sinned in thought, word, and deed in the entirety of his existence on this planet. That's amazing when you think about it. We can't do that. I mean, there are people who thought they could go a couple of hours without sinning. You know, or maybe, you know, I'm not going to believe in like a total perfection, but I can make it maybe through a day. And when we understand our hearts rightly, as we read from Jeremiah chapter 17, we realize that we can't. We can't because we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't do that 100% of the time, this side of glory. But praise be to God in heaven, in the kingdom prepared for us, we will be delighted to do exactly that. God pardons all our sins and accepts us who are righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then this wonderful Protestant maxim that we hold to, imputed to us by faith alone. Receive by faith alone. We receive it by faith. Faith is the alone instrument by which we are justified. Faith does not justify us. Yes, you heard me rightly. Faith does not justify us. Grace justifies us. But that grace comes to us by faith. Just last week, I'm really losing track of time. I thought it was evening already. Just last week at the presbytery meeting, we had a young man up for a licensure exam, and he was asked a question about justification. You know, how do you reconcile Paul and James? And he went on and gave a good theological answer, but I think it might not be well appreciated by you now, so I won't. I wish he just started out by saying what Spurgeon said: "I don't try to reconcile friends." He said that in response to how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon said, "I don't try to reconcile, friends." Well, I think we can say the same thing about James' understanding of justification and Paul's understanding of justification. And James comes into this. I'm not just sticking in this for no reason. It speaks to the passage before us, because here we have the sheep, and they've done these good works, not recognizing that they were doing them for Jesus, not thinking that they were doing them for gain, but just doing them because they love Jesus and they love God and they want to walk in holiness. James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. People say, "Oh, see, James is teaching justification by works." That's not what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It may at first seem, well, there's a contradiction. Paul says we're saved without the works of the law, and James says we can't be saved without works. What's going on here? Why are we justified? If you'd asked Peter, Peter too. If you'd asked Peter, Paul, or James, or any of the apostles, except Judas, if you'd asked them, why are we justified? What is the ground of our justification? What brings justification to us? They would tell you in their own language, in their own words, what I've said to you already, that we're justified by grace. God working faith in us, uniting us to Christ, so that we do stand before the bar of God, His throne on high. He judges us, finding us guilty, but then He pardons us. And why does He pardon us? Because He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and we lay hold of that by faith, which is also His gift to us. So why are we justified? All the apostles would give the same answer. We're justified by grace through faith, James included. But then why does he say we're justified by not by faith alone? Well, he's saying that the bare faith that won't justify us, because faith is never devoid of good works. He's not answering the question, why are we justified, or how are we justified, but really the question is, what do we do when we're justified? What do we do when we're justified? Well, we obey God. If we aren't obeying God, we should question, have we actually been justified? Have I actually been justified? If I have no interest in obeying God, and one of the ways that we obey God is to show love for our brethren. I can't help but wonder, was James there when Jesus told this parable? If not, I'm sure he heard about it, because see how he echoes it. What if you see your brother hungry or thirsty? This is exactly what Jesus has said will be the final judgment. Did you care for others? Or did you just do things when you thought you were being watched and you could earn some points and people would think well of you? When Jesus said, don't make your prayers in the street corner so everyone can hear you. Don't make a big show and blow the trumpets when you give alms, when you do your work of charity. Do it in secret, and your Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward you. This is what we're hoping for. So there's no struggle, there's no difference of opinion between James and Paul. They both believe in justification by grace through faith, but that faith, it's the same for both of them. It's a working faith. It's a faith that, having delivered us from the sentence of death, now works life in us so that we love to do the things that help others in life. We don't simply sit back and say, well, I've been justified, I don't have to do anything now. Anyone who thinks that they can go on sinning because they've been justified doesn't understand justification at all. Paul makes that point very clear in Romans as well. A day is coming. No one knows the day or the hour or the month, or the year. So don't try and get out of it that way. Some people have tried to get around it that way. Well, we can't know the day and hour, but we can know the month and the year. No, you can't. No one but the Father knows. And we're given no date, because God wants us to be in a state of constant preparedness. Again, let me conclude with our confession of faith. The end of God's appointing this day for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And then, just a sentence of paragraph 3. As Christ would have us be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, that is, all hope in themselves, all hope in the system, hope in the church. The church can't save you. Being here is a good thing, but it's not a meritorious work. It's not going to earn you anything with God. You're still a guilty sinner if you haven't been justified. We're to shake off all carnal security. Always be watchful, because we do not know the hour at which the Lord will come. And may we ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Let's pray that together now. Father in heaven, may we be numbered among those who have longed for His appearing. May we be found numbered among the sheep at our Savior's right hand, hearing those wonderful words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." We confess that all we have deserved is death, and in grace you have given us life. You have had mercy on our souls, and for that we give you praise. And we ask that you would help us to see how great you are, how wonderful your loving kindness. And may we be transformed, become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer conformed to this world, no longer under its sway, but following our Sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.